These are not the right glasses. These are an old prescription. I learned something about myself when I was young, and apparently I haven't gotten in the rhythm of it well enough. I learned when I was young that I would forget all my gear. Keys, wallet. I didn't have glasses when I was young, but trash day. If I didn't put things in my way, literally in my way, I would forget them. Now, what that meant is, if I put my wallet with my keys, then I would have my wallet when I left, because it was with my keys and I wasn't going anywhere without my keys, right? Glasses, somewhat recent addition to the repertoire of ever-increasing amount of gear that I got to take with me anywhere I go. The glasses thing, I set my glasses in, as of now, an unknown location. We don't yet know where they are. They're out wandering like a puppy. Pretty sure they're hiding from me, but they weren't in the right spot. You see, I learned when I was young that if all my stuff is with my keys, then I couldn't forget it. And yet that didn't take care of everything in my life, because as I was growing up, garbage day was my day. I had to take the cans to the curb. Some of you had that luxury. Definitely has to be a second-born kind of thing, so I had to take the trash out. And I would consistently forget to take the cans to the curb, and it didn't seem like that big a deal as a kid. Now, as an old man, I get it. When the kids forgot the trash, I was like, you know, this is a big deal. You see those flies? Ain't nothing like another week in those trash cans to increase that supply. You got to take it out. So I figured out as a kid, I figured out what I had to do, especially when I started driving, is if you just pulled the trash cans on the day when you remembered around to the backside of your car, you wouldn't forget them, because you couldn't get out without taking the cans to the curb. Yeah, it's more trouble when you have to take it out of the can and take the bag out there and drop it in. Like, you got to go all the way to the car parking lot, but in any case, you still didn't forget the trash can. So I found over time that consistency and remembering my stuff was one of the big challenges of being a kid. Consistency is just tough. It's tough to be consistent about Sunday mornings and about church. It's tough to be consistent in our Bible reading and in prayer time. It's tough to be consistent in all of the things of life. It's tough to be consistent in relationships, you know. You ought to call your mom every week, but it's tough to be consistent because life gets out of hand and there's a lot going on and you forget. And your mom lets you know that you forgot. Consistency is a tough thing. And today, we're going to talk about consistency, because especially in our faith, consistency can be one of the greatest causes of falling by the wayside in your good intentions. There are times and moments of inspiration in life, in our spiritual walk, where we think to ourselves, you know, we're going to get it right now. We're going to put it right. And just like a workout routine, we get inspired, we get interested, we start involving, engaging, going. We have a major life change that we need to pull off, a major character change that we need to activate, and we get started, and we're inspired, and we're energetic about it. But life has a way of changing. Just like my glasses, because I was doing something different yesterday than I usually do, my glasses started hiding from me. They're somewhere. I know they're somewhere. They're findable somewhere. I know they're findable. But because I did something different yesterday, I got thrown off my rhythm. And so I don't have them for this morning. And many of us, our spiritual life is a lot like that. We get going, but then life changes. Somebody gets sick. Somebody has a crisis. We have to go out of town. We take vacation. The summer hits, whatever it is. We find ourselves a little bit stuck and out of rhythm. We lose our consistency. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9, because today I want us to talk about how to activate the secret to a consistent faith. Jesus is going to talk to his disciples. Now, here again, as we pick back up in Luke, we're going to be in the first 36 verses of chapter 9. There's a lot happening here. And in fact, my Bible has no fewer than 7 subdivisions that it calls out. And if you have the opportunity, a pen or a mark out feature on your device, I just want you to mark out all of the subheadings. Those are not inspired word, and they're going to do nothing other than trip you up into thinking that this is 7 different sections of the same story. I want you to read this as a same individual story. Because in order for us to activate that consistent faith, we're going to have to know something that Jesus shows us as he walks his disciples, his apostles, through this situation. Jesus' ministry is at its high point. There are people everywhere surrounding him all the time. And he decides to send out his 12 apostles to preach and to heal. I'm going to just read for us these first 9 verses because I want to show you really clearly how these things, these very different things, tie together into the same narrative. That's our first thing you need to be convinced about, that you don't need the subheadings in order to read this. We need to read it as a unit, because when we read it as a unit, we begin to understand what the author's trying to do. So chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." Let's read verse 9. "And on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." Now, Father, I ask that you give us wisdom in your word this morning as we cover these 36 beautiful verses. Lord, guide us into growing consistency, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to see this because I think this is so critical to how we read our Bibles. So it begins, and there are many lessons and many directions we could go. We could focus in on these first 6 verses about the nature of the apostolic ministry. We could do that. We could make some applications. But notice, Jesus sends out the 12, and they go and do the same works that the Lord Jesus had been doing, preaching and healing and exorcising demons. And so Jesus sends them out, and they go and do that work, and then they don't come back, and we don't get that report until verse 10. You catch that? So it's almost as if the story of Herod and his perplexity about Jesus is just shoved in there into a corner to give us a hint. But that's not at all what's happening. Luke integrates the story of Herod's perplexity with the work that the apostles are doing that emulates the work that Jesus is doing, so we tie it all together in the same narrative. Herod asks an important question that's going to come up again later. Herod says, "I beheaded John, but some say," and he's thinking, "maybe John has been raised from the dead." And then he reasons himself out of that and says, "Well, I beheaded him, so it can't be John. Well, maybe it's Elijah." Elijah was, because he never died, he was taken up in a chariot of fire in the wilderness. Many believed that the Elijah would return, that he was going to suddenly reappear and usher in the the Christological era. And then he thought, well, maybe it's also one of the prophets of old. You catch that? So there are 3 possibilities that are roaming around. John resurrected back to life, the Elijah who was to come, or one of the prophets of old. And so then in verse 18, chapter 9, verse 18, read this passage. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" That's exactly the question that Herod was asking, right? And the apostles give back the same answer that Herod was pondering and thinking about. And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you're prophets of old, or one of the prophets of old. You catch that? There's a tie-in. This isn't multiple stories. This is a singular story. All right, and so now the question's on the desk, on the deck, and you have the apostles who've been sent out, and you have Herod who's wondering, and look at verse 10. They withdraw to Bethsaida. Now, this is, let me let you in on a secret here that would have been more common to the first reader. Herod the Tetrarch is one of the Herods in charge. Bethsaida was outside of his jurisdiction. So notice that Herod wanted to see Jesus. He sought to see him. He's the king, so pretty much he could demand to get to see Jesus. But he can't demand it if Jesus crosses the border to Bethsaida and is out of his reach. So Jesus takes his apostles and withdraws, that is, he crosses the very porous border of this first century era, and he goes into a new jurisdiction, so Herod the Tetrarch can't get him, can't find him and question him. But now we have the resumption of the apostles' work. So throughout this, we have the apostles working and the apostles seeing what it means to participate in the kingdom. Not just to be followers of Jesus, but to do the works that Jesus does. You see, because here's the first part of the secret. Doing the work of Christ is what gives you certainty about Jesus. Jesus sends them out. Herod simply speculates. You catch that? There are many people who are doing the work of Jesus. That is, they're preaching to their neighbors, to their friends. They're telling the good news of Jesus. Back in the day, we called it on-the-job training, right? When you were doing the thing that your boss told you to do, but you didn't really know what you were doing. This is how I learned to be a carpenter and to do construction. When I was maybe 5 or 6 or 7 and totally no help at all, I would go to the job site with my dad. And my dad would have me do stuff. He let me work on anything except he didn't let me run the saw. That was probably wise. My dad would always tie up the guard on the saw. And I, as a kid, I just was used to that, like you had to be careful. As an adult and later as a construction business owner, I realized just how incredibly dangerous that is to tie up the guard on the circular saw. He would do that all the time. He would tie up the guard on the miter saw, that big old blade right in front of your face, and the guard is tied up. But he taught us a whole lot just by on-the-job training. And that's exactly what happens to the apostles. You see, if you're looking for certainty in your faith, which is what all of Luke is about, is you who already know these features and this testimony of Christ, for us, we have to be doing the works of Christ in order to be have that ongoing confidence that we're supposed to have about the testimony of Christ. You can't be a spectator and believe. You have to be a participant in order to believe. So what happens in our process of faith? Well, we see this exemplified in everything that's going on. Notice then, Herod asks the question, who is this guy? And he's just a spectator, right? And then Jesus, withdrawing to Bethsaida, he has a crowd of at least 5,000 men. So who knows, untold multitude of people. And they all come to him. It's kind of a backwater town. There's not a lot of industry or anything going on, and certainly not enough food for this horde of people. In verse 11, when the crowds learned about what Jesus was, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And the day began to wear on, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." This is an interesting charge. You do, you apostles of Jesus, you do something that you're totally incapable of doing. And you see, in order to do something you're totally incapable of doing, that's the calling of God nonetheless, you have to have certainty about the one who calls you, about his identity. And so their solution was practical: send the crowd away. Jesus' solution was impractical and foolhardy: you give them something to eat. And so the guys, knowing Jesus enough by now to know that something's coming, seem to anticipate this. They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless you mean for us to go buy food for all these people." And there's about 5,000 men, meaning there's a whole lot of families. And so Jesus walks them through it. "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so. And they had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And there were 12 baskets of broken pieces collected. You catch all of that. So you have two groups who are spectators. You have Herod, who's a spectator. And you have the crowds who are spectators. And you have one group of participants, the 12 apostles. And it's their job to do the works of Jesus. Doing the work of Christ gives you certainty. And so they're told to do this work that Christ does. And look, they have a payoff at the end of verse 17. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Here's the payoff for those who are consistent in your faith. You will experience, you will work through a lot of broken lives and people who have become satisfied. Their payback as apostles was not earthly. Their food for that night, along with what everybody else ate, was these 12 baskets of broken pieces. That was their return. Remember when Jesus had told them, "Take no money or bread or bag or staff for your journey, but just go and reside with whomever will receive you and keep going when they don't"? You remember that? You see, the vow of following Jesus was to give up all of that. This is not a vow of poverty. It is a vow to live as Jesus lived, according to the provision that Jesus gives, not according to the power that's available if you're a miracle worker or you're a great speaker. Have you looked out there these days? There are a lot of great speakers who gather great audiences of people to listen to them. We dig this stuff. It's called a podcast. Great, huge crowds of listeners listening to whatever's being put out there. Unchecked, unverified, untold truths. And we spend our lives spectating. But in the work of Christ, if you want to be certain and consistent, you're going to have to do the work that Jesus did. And he did the proclamation of the gospel and the healing of souls. And listen, we have seen people healed, and that's been occasional. But I tell you what, in every occasion where we've seen healings or that sort of miraculous thing, they were so subtle that if you didn't decide to participate, pray, and know what was going on and watch for God's answer, you would miss it. There's an amazing ambivalence that exists around the fantastic work of God. And in every case that I saw it, it was one in which God was strengthening the faith of those who were already committed. Exactly the layout that Luke has here, where he says, look, for the apostles, they're the ones who are most impacted. Because watch what happens after the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. and he asked them. So this is where the question comes. You just saw me feed 5,000 people, and you're listening. You guys are listening as you're passing out all this food. You're listening to what they say about the guy who did the miracle that fed them, right? So what do they say? And the answer, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets of old has risen. There is an incredible absence in that list. They cannot bring themselves to jump across the line, this crowd, not Herod, not the crowd of people. They can't jump across the line to the only conclusion that really makes sense of the evidence. And so Jesus says, well, then who do you say that I am? And this is the famous statement on the part of Simon Peter. And Peter answered, the Christ of God. See, what's the difference between the levels of faith, between the spectator faith and the participant faith? The participant faith can acknowledge, agree, and grab hold of the fullness of the person of Jesus. He is the Christ of God, the King of the world. And that embrace doesn't happen by attending church. That embrace happens by doing the work of God. Now look, verse 21 continues on this story. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. So he says, look, I'm not saying it outright, so you don't say it outright, but you are correct. They need to believe on their own. And so verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Here's what's incredible about this. The disciples were completely floored when Jesus was actually crucified. But I don't know, guys, did y'all read that passage like I read it? That seems like a pretty obvious statement, doesn't it? So Jesus could say something. Here's the reality of consistent faith. Understanding everything the Lord does is not required. You don't have to get it. Listen, much of my mechanical knowledge came from holding a flashlight for my dad as he's repairing the car at dark. I didn't have any clue what I was supposed to do other than keep the light where his wrenches were. And I was really bad at that. When you're 7 years old, you got other stuff to do other than standing out there in the dark, attracting bugs and your dad's chastisement for not holding the flashlight in the right spot. But I learned a lot about how everything happens under the hood because I was holding that flashlight. It was on the job training. It was the way in which I was informed. I didn't have to know the end result, and I didn't have to know everything my dad was doing. And I liked to talk about it to my dad, and my dad was concentrating. So he didn't want to answer all my questions, but the reality is my participation didn't require knowledge and a technical detail on everything that was going on. And you know what? Your participation with Jesus does not require that you have technical specifications about all the way in which Christ is going to work in your life. Jesus has stated several times, so notice what he goes on and says. Verse 23, he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You catch that phrase? Jesus is driving home the point of how he's going to be killed. He'll be rejected by all these people, he'll be put to death, and on the third day be raised. Verse 23, he doesn't say crucifixion yet. Verse 23, he says, actually, it's the daily dying to oneself that really is the secret to consistency. You don't get to the glory side of being a follower of Jesus on this side of the grave, is what he's saying. He's saying you have to play for the other side of the grave. You can't play for this side. And if you play for this side and you get your reward on this side, then you forfeit your reward on the other side. You catch what he's getting at here. He's saying, you guys are the 12. You are getting to see the secrets of the kingdom and the secret work of God. You have been drawn to this conclusion that Jesus is the Christ of God because you've been participating. Many of us are waiting for certainty before we engage, before we believe fully, before we give over that sin in our life, before we follow Jesus with a full heart. We're waiting for Christ to do and fix a few things. And if he would only fix them, then we would follow better. We're waiting. Maybe we're waiting to be mostly sinless by our own estimation. I want you to know Jesus takes the sinner and begins to purify them through the process of following. Doesn't snap his fingers and make you pure in your behaviors. Though through your faith in Jesus, he makes you pure before him forever. You see, faith is a gateway. It is what ensures the grace of God through faith in Jesus is what ensures your future. But many of us have a hollow claim to our salvation because of something we did in church a long time ago, but we've never practiced that righteousness. Christ is not anywhere driving us along, and I would say you need to doubt that salvation if it was only a baptismal certificate on the wall. A proclamation of faith in Jesus is the initiation of a new life, and you will struggle with sin, and you'll move forward with sin. But listen, what he tells us is you will also suffer for Christ and for the work you have to do. A walk with Jesus doesn't look like a walk in the park. It's a difficult challenge. So he tells us in verse 27, notice what he says. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You catch that phrase? This has led to all kinds of speculation. I want you to see what happens next. We move to what's called the transfiguration. It's where Jesus meets, he's transfigured into a state of some kind of glory. And the three, James, Peter, and John, get to be on the mountain with Jesus when all of this happens. And the guys are kind of napping, verse 29. All of that happens. The guys are napping. Verse 32 tells us that. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, in other words, they wake up as they saw all of this happen. They see Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. And Peter goes forward and he makes a suggestion. He says, I'll make three tents, one for you and Moses and Elijah each. And Luke tells us he didn't know what he was saying. I don't think this is an indication that Peter is putting everybody on par with each other. I don't think that's necessarily what's going on here. But I think what it means is Peter thinks that the Christ has now fully come to the earth, that he is witnessing the event, that Jesus is going to stay this way and reveal himself this way to the world and bring together the fulfillment of all of the pieces of this messianic puzzle. So what Peter is doing is saying, okay, now we're hitting it. This is the kind of thing that the Christ does. When he's going to appear, this is how it's going to be, and I'm going to build a shelter for him so he can stay here and we can exist in his glory for the long term. The problem for Peter is that he has forgotten everything that the Lord said he would do. It wasn't going to be immediate revelation. It was going to be suffering and death before it was resurrection and glory. Peter forgot that he had to pay a price in suffering in order to receive the reward in glory. And so the voice from heaven, verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The point is, from this point on, even as you have done, continue. Don't make a mistake. We're not listening to Moses or to the prophets. We're listening to the Christ who interprets all things and tell us what needs to happen next. And Christ, what did Christ say? You will suffer, and if you don't take up your cross, then you'll not have part in the kingdom. Verse 27, back up a little bit. Who saw the kingdom of God? Well, Peter, James, and John saw it. They got a glimpse into that future world where the dead are raised. Elijah and Moses are dead. But they got a glimpse into that future world where the dead are raised. And Peter, who can blame him, wants to stay there. Verse 36, look how this concludes. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Okay, so catch then the flow of this narration. Those who participate see the fullness of glory. And those who speculate stand on the exterior, waiting for a bigger and better miracle to truly convince them. Your step today is to exchange personal rewards for spiritual rewards. That's the secret of a consistent faith in Jesus. To exchange what you really hope to get for what Christ really gives. The problem we often find is we want Christ to be giving the things that we're really hoping to get. We want it to be Christmas Day around Jesus. We're waiting for the presents that we asked for instead of receiving the very best, the glory side that requires a sacrifice, a walk through the troubles of life alongside Jesus. So when trouble comes, what do? We say, well, this is breaking the whole thing. This is ruining my life. Jesus, why won't you answer? Now listen, wherever your problems show up from, either because you've been a dummy or because others have been evil or because you're in a bad situation, a bad economic situation, whatever it is, wherever your problems come from, here's what I want you to understand. The Christ of God is in full charge of all things. He has a full sovereignty over all matters, and all of those things can work toward the good of those who walk in His way. Listen, you may be coming out of a dark life, and you're like, man, Jesus would never receive me. Listen, Jesus only receives sinners. The self-righteous are turned away at the door. This is a club for recovering sinners, those who have been brought out of the kingdom of death and into the kingdom of life. And through faith in Jesus, through the grace work that He has done, we can experience that transformation. So if you're thinking, my life is too screwed up right now, I just can't walk with Jesus, I want to tell you something. You are in the perfect spot because two things are consistent. You realize your life is screwed up. And number two, you realize that Jesus invites. You're under the word today. You're hearing it today. Everybody in the crowd in that day who was speculating wrongly about who Jesus was, even Herod, that day could have said, you know what? Actually, He fits the evidence of being the Christ of God. And salvation would have arrived at their door. You catch this, they were watching these things happen. And today, that's in front of you. But you're going to have to make some exchanges. I want to walk through at least five exchanges, and we'll walk through these quickly. You're going to have to exchange a me-focused attitude about money for a mission-focused generosity. Here's what I mean. I'm not talking about giving at church. That's part of it. But for most of us, our money is our idol, our golden god. And because it might cost us money, our pursuit of money, our career toward money, whatever it is, because Jesus would come in and redirect us and our wealth, we resist. It's not a money grab at all. This is This is what the scripture lays out for us. Second, exchange. You're going to have to exchange a family identity for biblical community. You know, there were plenty of occasions in my growing up years where I heard, this is what it means to be a Jordan. There's a family identity at stake here, kiddo. And if you keep behaving this way, you act like you don't belong to us. That's powerful when you're a kid and you respect your parents and you look up to them and you want to be a part of this family. And listen, for many of us, because of our background, because of what we think about ourselves, because of our family identity, because of our ethnicity, our social class, or whatever it is, whatever you got back there, you're going to have to exchange whatever that is for a biblical community of God, an imperfect collection of believers called a local church. It doesn't mean you stop becoming everything that you are, but if you're like, man, I'm not Baptist, so I can't be a part. Look, don't let a category of doctrinal understandings keep you out of the kingdom of Christ. That would be a poor use of the scripture. So you can't allow a family identity or self-identity to keep you away from the biblical community to whom you're called. You've got to exchange me service, future goals, for Christ-focused eternal gains. Here's the question you have to ask yourself. What kind of vault can hold my future rewards? And if there is a vault on the planet that can hold your future rewards, and you're really energized to get those future rewards so they can go in your earthly vault, then you are pursuing wrongly. The question is, can heaven hold these gains? Will God look and be pleased? Will He count the kind of work that I've done and count up my wages in that day? You see, that's what these 12 baskets of broken pieces, like, it's almost Luke is laying down what it means to follow Jesus is to be a life that's a little bit like those broken baskets. Yes, there was leftovers, but to serve Christ means to show up at the pearly gates with bruises and busted lip. You're not walking in healed until you walk across that line, but you're fighting and scrapping and serving till you get to that line. Folks, I think we are focused on our comforts, and we have many me service future goals. You will have to exchange a career path for a mission map. So, young people, what if I told you that everything you do is going to matter to Christ? Either it's going to gain His dissatisfaction, or He's going to be like, that's a good job. So while you look out there into your future and you think about your career, some of you have been on your career for a long time. Some of you are looking back at a career and you're thinking, I don't know what kind of career retirement is, but that's the kind of career I got going on. If you're not willing to exchange whatever that career path is for a mission map that guides you according to what God wants, one, you're going to live a meaningless life, and two, you're not going to satisfy the Lord. And you have to be willing to make that exchange. That's what Jesus means when He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And He asks about the profitability of earning in this life and neglecting the future. And finally, He says, you have to exchange your long-term dreams for eternal ambitions. What do you think you want to hear from the Lord? I mean, there are a few things we could hear from the Lord. One is, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. That'd be the bad thing to hear from the Lord, don't you think? And yet that's a very ever-present danger that we face. Because of a fake faith. But if your long-term dream is to appeal to the Lord in what you're doing so that He receives you and appreciates what you have done, that's also possible. Welcome, good and faithful servant, enter your rest. Notice that you enter the rest of God. You enter it because you have believed on Christ, and that belief transforms your life moving forward. None of us will earn our way to salvation. Don't hear me say that. None of us earns our way there. It is by grace you are saved through faith, this not your own doing. It is the work of God, lest any person should boast. There's no amount of work you can do to earn your way to salvation. But when you're saved, it will change your future dreams and it will guide eternal ambitions. That should be what's happening in your soul. So let me ask you, do you have a consistent faith? I have a van and a truck. My truck is a healthy little truck and it does good work. I can beat it up and it never complains. I love my little truck. I can drive it around town. It'll get me around town, but I just know that my little truck, getting as old as it is really playing a trick on me. You know the old truck trick? It's waiting for me to get further than I really want to be from the house to totally shut down. It's waiting for me to get in a no cell coverage zone before it shuts down. It's like it's ready to betray me, because that's what old trucks do. And so I'll take the van anywhere that I can drive the van. It's faithful. It'll take us there. It still believes it's its job. But my truck is like, we're going to go to the lumber store. We're going to go around town, but we're not going that far. I will drop you off on the side of the road if you make me. See, I've had old trucks like my truck before, and that's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for me to be over in Dallas on I-35 in rush hour in the middle lane to decide it's over. So my truck's just not going to get that far from home. If I can't get out and make a phone call and somebody come rescue me, then we're not going there in my truck. Because I know, though it has been consistent for most of its life, it is ready to be inconsistent. Listen, I want you to know this. Jesus knows that you're not going to be perfect. But Christ expects each of us to grow up and be effective. And in order to be effective, you have to grow in your consistency. What's the exchange you need to make? Where's the area of consistency that's a fall off? Where are you more like my truck and less like my van? Where can Christ take you before you hit the breaking point? That's the place to work as we move forward. Now listen.